Good morning. My name is Nathan Copeland, and I have the privilege and joy of serving here at Arrow Heights as one of the pastors. If you would, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to continue our series this morning through Ephesians called The Gospel Life. And up to this point in Ephesians, we've learned much about the gospel and how it transforms our lives individually. And here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we see more and more how this gospel transforms our lives corporately, our lives together. Paul's burden here is to show how the gospel reconciles us to our Father in heaven, and in doing so, reconciles us to our brothers and sisters here on earth. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, what a precious and powerful word you have revealed to us here. We praise you for the privilege of gathering around your word this morning. We pray you'd speak to our hearts. We pray you would bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing and the believing and the doing of your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. You remember that? I remember that vividly. I remember in the 1980s, there was sort of an air of optimism. President Reagan had told us that it was morning in America. And a lot of people thought there was kind of a new dawn for the world, actually. Freedom was on the rise. Communism was on the decline. Peace and prosperity seemed just around the corner. When the Berlin Wall finally did come down in 1989, there was one commentator who said, this is the end of history. And what they meant was, you know, all those brutal wars, all that strife, all that political turmoil and the divisions, all that's coming to an end. It's almost like John Lennon's dream that he imagined was going to come true, and all the world will live as one. Unfortunately, that has not happened. The ensuing decades have grown darker, more cynical, I think. Racial and religious and political and personal animosities have become greater. The hope of walls coming down has been replaced with the reality of walls going up. Taller, more menacing walls than ever. I think the 2020s so far have been the most divisive decade so far of my lifetime. And it's not even close. When you think about 2020 and all that's happened, COVID and masks and mandates and Black Lives Matter and election results and January 6th and hush money trials, and we could go on and on and on, and we just live in desperately divided times. It seems that a lot of these divisions are insurmountable. Can anything overcome these menacing walls? Is there any force at work in the world that's powerful enough to break through the divisions? Is there any hope for greater unity in this world of hostility? And my answer is no, not apart from Jesus Christ. Or you could say it this way: yes, there's hope, but only in Jesus Christ, only in the gospel. The Apostle Paul experienced hatred for his fellow human beings. He was a religious Pharisee, so he hated all Gentiles. He was a persecutor of the church, so he hated all Christians, especially his fellow Jews who followed the Nazarene. So he hated Gentiles and Jews, right? Because he ultimately followed a God of his own making, Paul hated God. Paul had hatred in his heart. But God, am I right? But God did something amazing. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 9, or you can read about it right here in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God stepped in. God intervened. God opened the eyes of Paul's heart. He transformed his life. And that is what God does in the life of every believer, every person saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is our story of grace as individuals. Paul goes on to declare that Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is our story of grace corporately. It's a story of the wall coming down, the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And if Christ can bring down that wall, there's no wall that's too high or too strong or too big. He can bring down any wall between any group of people in the world. So Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 shows us how the gospel works to tear down walls that divide us. And as we look at this passage, there are just three primary lessons I want to draw out here. Three ways, we might say, that the gospel tears down dividing walls of hostility in our lives and in the church and in the world. First is this: the gospel brings down walls by reminding us of our predicament apart from Christ. Pastor Ryan reminded us last week, he pointed out that the gospel is such great news because of the incredibly bad news of being apart from Christ. Our sin separates us from Christ. That's true on the individual level. It's true on the corporate level as well. So in verse 11, Paul addresses Gentile readers. Now, Gentiles, that's just everybody who is not a Jew. I'm assuming everybody here, all of us Okies, right? Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, we are precious in his sight, but we are not members of God's old covenant people, the old covenant household, the Jews. Paul calls us Gentiles to remember our predicament apart from the gospel of Christ so that we can appreciate more fully all that Christ has done. And our predicament essentially boils down to three main problems. We're separated from God's people, from God's word, and from ultimately God's salvation. So you look there at verse 11. It says, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Paul is essentially letting us in on some name calling that was happening in the first century. Jews called Gentiles the uncircumcision. So from birth, the very bodies of these Gentiles revealed they were separated from God. They were separated from God's word. They did not know about God's saving power and saving work. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God chose Abraham by grace. And he chose Abraham's family ultimately to bring a blessing to every family of the earth. He chose the Jews as his vehicle of revelation. He gave them his word. He used them to declare his word into the world. He used the Jews to bring the Savior into the world, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And some will immediately object and say, now, hey, wait just a minute. That's not fair. That's not fair for God to choose Abraham or for him to choose anyone. Well, let me just stop that objection and say, anytime sinful human beings like us want to call God unfair, we are automatically on the wrong track. In fact, we are looking through the wrong end of the telescope. Fair is not what sinful human beings want from a totally righteous, holy God. We want grace. That's our only hope. And that is what God brought to us when he chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, when Abraham wasn't even seeking him. I remember Pastor Andy used to be fond of saying, fairness? That would be God killing you in your sleep last night. That's fair. Before Christ came, all we got was fair. Before Christ reaches us, God gives us what we want and what we deserve, which is sin and all of the effects of sin. Sin is what separates us from God, from his people, from his word. Verse 12 picks up that word, remember, once again. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Before God's grace reaches us, we have no knowledge of Christ. Yes, we can know God in some way by nature, but we cannot know God's salvation because we do not know Christ. We know nothing of the living word revealed in the written word. Paul goes on and says we're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So we're outside the circle of those who worship God. We don't even want to worship God. And if we did want to worship God, we wouldn't know how to worship God because we have no Bible. Paul keeps going. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no share in the benefits of knowing God. We had no hope in the world. We could see nothing in the future but just death, and not sure after that, but probably just death. We were without God in the world. That is, we had no advocate for us. We had no warrior to fight for us. We had no friend. We had no Savior. Apart from Christ, we are separated from God's salvation. And if you read carefully the way Paul frames this, you'll notice that apart from experiencing and trusting the grace of Christ, the Jews are no better off. You see how he frames this here. Paul says, the Jews are calling the Gentiles the uncircumcision. Paul refers to the Jews as the so-called circumcision. Then he adds, which is made in the flesh by hands. So in other words, what Paul is saying, sure, the Jews had the symbol of circumcision, but that's all it was. It was a symbol. The spiritual reality was not something these Jews who were hating Gentiles, who were failing to shine God's light among the nations, these Jews had not experienced the circumcision of the heart. They had not been transformed by the message of God's salvation in the Messiah. And without this change of heart, unbelieving Jews are also separated from Christ. They are also alienated from the commonwealth of the true Israel, Jesus Christ. They are strangers to the covenants of promises fulfilled in Christ. They have no true hope in the risen Lord Jesus. They are without Emmanuel, God with us in the world. This is Paul's burden in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, he begins and he says, all of these Gentiles are separated from Christ. They don't know God in the world. And then he goes into chapter 2 and he says, not so fast, Jews. You have the law, but you don't obey the law. Finally, he concludes in Romans 3, 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And isn't this just a vivid illustration of how the law brings the knowledge of sin? these Jews even used the law to prop up their own pride and sinfulness. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's just that we can't keep the law. We turn the law, twist the law for sinful purposes. Curtis Vaughn said that the Jewish contempt for the Gentile was so intense that it was not even lawful for a Jew to assist a Gentile woman in her hour of childbirth. The marriage of a Jew to a Gentile was looked upon as the equivalent of death, and the death rites of the Jewish boy or girl entering such a union were immediately carried out. Even to enter a Gentile house made a Jew ceremonially unclean. Such was the hostility that resulted from different religious viewpoints, different cultures between Jew and Gentile. A wall existed between God's chosen people, the Jews, from all other nations. In the temple, the wall separating the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple became symbolic of these deep ethnic divides. And apart from Christ, there was no hope of overcoming these hostilities. Do you feel that in the world today? Do you ever feel like, you know, there is just no hope when it comes to the Middle East? Do you ever feel like there's just no hope between those Democrats and Republicans? Do you ever feel like there's no hope because social media just continues with its, you know, algorithms and whatever it does to just take people farther and farther apart in this never-ending echo chamber of hostility? Do you ever feel that in your own heart? Do you ever feel that in your own relationships where it just feels like no matter what happens, there is no possible way I could be reconciled to that person? It could be that even just thinking through this, there are some of us here need to confess to the Lord our bitterness. Our bitterness toward brothers and sisters, perhaps, in the Lord. Maybe you need to go to someone and repent of a harsh word or a condescending attitude. Jesus is very clear in Matthew chapter 5. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, maybe if you're coming to Arrow Heights Baptist Church and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Before we get to the good news of Christ tearing down walls, we need to remember the bad news that apart from Christ, there will only and forever be more walls of hostility. Apart from the miraculous grace of Christ, sin will forever separate us from God and separate us from our fellow men. But here's some good news. If you will remember that, if you will be reminded in God's word of what you were, of what we all are apart from Christ, if you remember that hopelessness, then we can begin to find common ground. The common ground of Jew and Gentile alike is found as we bow together at the foot of the cross. At the cross, we see how ugly our sin is. At the cross, we see how beautiful the gospel message is that reconciles us to God and to one another. This is how the gospel tears down the hostility, by reminding us of our predicament apart from Christ. Here's the second thing. The gospel tears down walls of hostility by reminding us of the peace purchased by Christ. But now, Paul says, just like chapter 2, verse 4, here in verse 13, we have this amazing, strong contrast. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. So this peace that Christ has purchased, it has a vertical dimension, it has a horizontal dimension. On the cross, Christ purchased peace with God, first and foremost. But that peace cannot help but overflow and spill out into greater peace with one another. And Paul uses this arresting phrase here at the beginning of verse 14. He himself is our peace. What does that mean? How can a person be our peace? Well, the answer is very simply, Jesus met the terms of peace. He met the terms of peace. This is warfare terminology. Now, the fact that Jesus is our peace does not mean that we're always and forever going to feel peaceful, although that is a fruit of what Christ has done. The fact that Jesus is our peace does not mean that God just simply ignores sin. He just walks away and leaves us alone. That's not this kind of peace. This peace objectively means that God's disposition toward those who are in Christ has changed fundamentally from righteous anger to unstoppable love, from holy hostility to the shalom of peace. This is God's active blessing and favor upon his people. Jesus is that peace, which means he met the terms of peace, and the terms of peace are him. His perfect, unique life for you. His sacrificial death in your place. He is that peace. And when you are joined to him, you can experience that peace. That's what verse 13 says. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because of what Jesus did, God no longer counts us as enemies, but as friends. His death paid the price for our sins. The Father's wrath is completely satisfied by the blood of Christ. This peace was purchased by Christ, and it is applied to us. It is applied to us. It becomes a reality for us when we are united to Christ by faith. You remember chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's where the blessings are to be found. One of the blessings that we enjoy is being brought near in a relationship of peace. But don't miss it. It's only ever in Christ that we experience that peace. The words in Christ are crucial. Only those in Christ, trusting God's word, can experience this peace. So we just need to pause and ask the question, do you know this peace? In all of the turmoil of your life, do you have that place of peace, that refuge where you can go and speak to your heavenly Father and bring all of your burdens to him? You need that place. Do you know that place of peace, even though your own conscience tells you you have done wrong, you have been sinful? Is your conscience at peace? In light of your impending death and the eternity that will follow, do you have peace? If you don't have peace, I invite you this morning, come to the only one who can offer that kind of spiritual and eternal and real peace. Jesus Christ, who made peace by the blood of his cross. Trust in Christ, in him, and you will have that peace. But again, that vertical peace, that peace between you and God, is good news, and it overflows into horizontal peace with others. Paul goes on, verse 14, to explain, Jews and Gentiles are both reconciled to God and then to one another, because both share in the privileges and in the blessings of peace. Both are called as God's one new covenant people. The two have become one. Jesus did this again by abolishing, verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This is the way Jesus can bring these two together. Well, we got to figure out what that means. There's a question here. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, just a little Bible study thing here. Anytime you come across something like this, you should be reading carefully, and you should feel the tension. You should say, wait a minute. Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law. Paul says Jesus came to abolish the law. What's up with that? And I just assure you, people have been studying the Bible a long time. And there is no contradiction here. We got to press through and find out what this means. We want to say, first of all, amen to both. Amen to Matthew 5. Jesus did not come to promote lawlessness, but rather, he came to show us the only way to truly obey the law, and that is to see it as fulfilled in Christ. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He is the fulfillment of the law. Whenever we see that, that's how we can obey the law. We obey the law first by looking to the one to whom the law points. We put our faith in the perfect, obedient Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's the one to whom the law points. And when we do that, number two, we obey from a renewed heart that loves God. And third, we obey in the power of God's Spirit. This is real obedience, not like the external obedience of the Pharisees. That's the context of Matthew. We obey from the heart, looking to Christ and in love with him. It's absolutely true. Praise God. Jesus did not abolish the law as God's moral standard. But the Ephesians context is different here. Paul is saying Jesus did abolish the law as a barrier between God and his people, a barrier between Jew and Gentile. In that sense, Jesus tore down the wall. The civil law has been set aside. We no longer have to become Jews to be one with God and his people. The ceremonial law has been set aside in his flesh, verse 14. Jesus suffered in fulfillment of all the sacrificial system types and shadows. The moral law has been set aside, again, not as a standard, but as that standard that we failed to meet perfectly, and as that standard that we try to build up to separate ourselves from others. Jesus alone met that standard. And so that standard, in that sense, is torn down. He met the standard for both Jew and Gentile. We stand together at the foot of the cross, where again, the ugliness of our sin and the beauty of God's salvation is revealed. This is how the gospel tears down walls of hostility, by reminding us of the peace that Christ purchased. As I was thinking about that, I was reminded of a story about a guy named Dr. Leach, Addison Leach. He's from another generation, but he was a very well-known guy, a man of God, a Bible scholar, a seminary president. And one day, Dr. Leach was traveling, and he was going to this meeting with some very high society people who were other PhDs from Cambridge and things like that, and they were going to be discussing the problems of the day, and they were going to be eating, you know, their caviar or whatever they were going to be doing in a meeting for a couple of days, paid for by some foundation, whatever it was. And Dr. Leach was feeling very good about this, excited about the food he was going to eat and the highfalutin friends he was going to hang out with and the discussions they were going to have. And as he was driving, he turned on the radio, and it happened to be on the radio station of this local, you know, preaching channel. And so there was this guy just thundering away, Billy Bob or whoever it was, backwoods preacher guy, Bible thumping guy. And Dr. Leach was immediately turned off, and he just said, this guy, his accent is harsh, and he's not really handling the text very responsibly, and he probably doesn't know Greek. And he began to build up a wall between him and this preacher guy. And he began to wonder, like, what would my friends think if I sat here and listened to this guy, almost kind of joking to himself, like, I really should turn this guy off. But then he heard the word of God. And this man, in this, you know, backwater accent, was just doing everything he could to just tell the greatest news in the world. The salvation from sin is found in Christ, and we can escape hell forever. And Dr. Leach had his heart pierced with the word of God. And suddenly he just found himself saying out loud, this is my brother. I don't know about these people I'm going to hang out with. They're my people in the sense of we're on the same social strata, but this is my brother. And so you can just see right there how a game changer just the peace that Christ purchased can be in our relationships with one another. Dr. Leach didn't have anything in common with this guy except Christ. That's enough. That is enough. You know, the world needs this message. You know, you think about all that's going on in the world. One historian said that out of 4,000 years of recorded human history, 286 of them have been peaceful. That's 286 out of 4,000 years. The world needs peace. When you think about the war in Ukraine, and you think about the war in the Middle East, and you think about the apartheid, and you think about class warfare, you think about slavery and segregation laws, and race riots, and you think on and on and on. When we think of all of that, there is still nothing that compares to this absolute divide between Jew and Gentile. And yet Christ was able to overcome that divide. This is the kind of peace, powerful peace, that Christ overcame, making the two one. F.F. Bruce said this unity of Jew and Gentile is the greatest triumph of the gospel in the apostolic age. But we must remember, it was a triumph and will only ever be a triumph of the gospel. And I say that because, you know, there are today many, many ideas about how to promote racial reconciliation. They won't work. They haven't worked. They're not working. They will never work. And the reason is because, I mean, first of all, they're just starting on the wrong foot. Race is not even the right category, really. The Bible says there's one race, it's the human race, with many different ethnicities. That is to say, different people groups with different cultures and different languages, different foods. Can I get an amen? And listen, we can and we should celebrate various aspects of various cultures, but what is that unifying factor that brings people together and brings down walls of hostility? It's not critical race theory, I assure you. It is the Bible. It is the gospel that is revealed in God's word. The Bible is always going to give us better definitions, better categories, better goals, better outcomes. The Bible is sufficient in this way. The Bible reveals the gospel. The gospel that alone has the power to tear down walls by reminding us of the peace that Christ purchased. That's what it did in the life of Elizabeth Elliot. Some of you know the story of Elizabeth Elliot, but whenever her husband was killed in 1953, I think, what happened was everyone expected her to go home, expected her to just take a break. But what did she do? She went back into the jungle to find the people who killed her husband so that she could share the gospel with them. Where does that come from? It comes from the gospel. Only the power of the gospel can do that. It's the same power that led Jim, her husband, to put himself in harm's way to begin with. You remember Jim Elliot? He was going out there to meet the Alka Indians. He knew they were dangerous, and his wife asked him, "Are you guys going to take any weapons?" And he said, "We're not going to use our guns because we are ready for eternity, and they are not." That is the power of the gospel. Verse 17 and 18 says, "He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." There are so many people who do not have access. There are so many people who need to know the name of Jesus Christ so that they can have access to the Father by the Spirit. Let us do our part. Let us do our part in sharing this gospel, in taking this gospel to the ends of the earth. The gospel tears down walls of hostility by reminding us of the peace purchased by Christ. Finally, the gospel tears down walls of hostility by reminding us of the people we are becoming in Christ. Verses 19 to 22 offer three pictures of what the church of Jews and Gentiles, the multi-ethnic church of the new covenant, what the church is becoming in Christ. Number one, we're citizens in God's kingdom. We're members in God's household. We're stones being built together into God's temple. So first, verse 19, the new covenant people are citizens of God's kingdom. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. I like that. So then, no longer. He started off by our predicament, and then he says the peace that Christ bought, and now, so then, right? The people you are becoming. In the Old Testament, the only people who are declared saints are faithful members of Israel, faithful members of the nation. But when we come to the New Testament, all God's people, Jew and Gentile, are called saints. And of course, we know the word saints comes from sanctus. It means holy. Only Jesus can make us holy. Only he can set us apart for something different. Only he can bring us in to the same kingdom by his covenant-keeping love. And if you experience that love, by definition, you are citizens in God's kingdom. And there's nothing else. There's nothing else to look forward to. There's no higher privilege. There's nothing else to enjoy. There's no greater blessing of heaven than to know God in his love forever. Nothing else can satisfy. If we are in Christ, we are citizens of God's kingdom. And we will know that kingdom more and more and more forever. And the more we know that love, the more we know God's faithfulness, the more the walls come down. Second, at the end of verse 19, Paul says we're all Jews and Gentiles together, members of the household of God. And notice the firm foundation upon which the house is built. Look at verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's a lot that could be said about this verse, but let me just say this. The church is built on an infallible foundation. These are the apostles and prophets of the New Testament proclaiming the message of Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. There is no more infallible revelation in the church. God has given us everything we need in the gospel and in the apostolic exposition of that gospel written down in the pages of the New Testament. Here the apostle reveals this. There is an increasing intimacy that those who are becoming the people of God enjoy. Increasing intimacy in these pictures Paul paints. Subjects of a kingdom do not know their king, but members of a household know their father. At least children know their loving father. And that's the kind of father we have. I love the way Charles Spurgeon talks about this. He says, a man's household is the place where he shows his inner self. See the king as he rides through the street in his pomp. Thousands gather round. Acclamation rends the sky. He is all a king as he towers in the midst of the multitude. But have you seen the king in his home? His little ones are all about him. He's on the floor with them. Is this the king? Yes, it is even he. Why did he not do this in his palace or in the streets? Oh no, that was not his home. It is in the midst of his household that a man unbends himself. Even so, with regard to our God, it is in his church that he manifests himself as he does, not unto the world. It is there in the church he opens his heart and lets his people know the might of his infinite affection. What an amazing privilege to be part of the household of God, where we see God's word, see God's love, see God's faithfulness, his infinite affection revealed to his people in Christ. The third picture reveals an even more intimate connection between God and his people. Verse 21, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You think about God as king. He dwells near his people, an ever-present help. God as father dwells with his people, among them, making us his children, promising to be with us always. But God, by the Spirit, indwells his people. He dwells in us, in each of us individually, and in each true church built upon this foundation, built upon the teaching of the gospel, the apostolic preaching. What type of people make up this temple where God dwells? Look at what Paul says there, verse 21. In him, you also. Well, why does he say that? Because he's talking about the Gentiles again. In him, you Gentiles also. We have to understand what a big deal this is in the New Testament. You also, you Okies, you are being built together. Praise God. These are Jews and Gentiles for whom the wall of hostility is being broken down. They're Jews and Gentiles indwelt by the very Spirit of God. They're Jews and Gentiles worshiping Christ together for what he has done. Church, this is what we are. And we praise God, this is what we are becoming. Notice what he says. You are being built. Paul essentially says, we're not there yet. There is still work to be done here. But God will complete that work. That's his promise. He will remind us again and again and again of our predicament apart from Christ, of the peace that he has brought, and of the people that we are becoming by his grace and by his Spirit. You know, I don't know what exactly the challenges are that you face in your life, in your relationships, in your family, maybe in your marriage. There's so much division. But I do know this. Those challenges can be overcome. People can be brought together. Peace can be achieved. Those walls will come down if we hold on to Christ. If we build our lives upon his gospel revealed in his word. Now, listen, I understand. That sounds very nice. We can't have an over-realized eschatology here. We have to understand full reconciliation, full peace, may have to wait to heaven. In fact, it is only in heaven that we will know the complete freedom from sin that we need for complete peace and unity and reconciliation. But rest in this, God will not rest until that work is complete and his people are home and at peace. Let's pray. Father, you alone can accomplish this. We just confess it right now. We need your help. We need your grace at work in our hearts and in our lives, in our families, in our relationships. So we just look to you now. God, we pray that you would tear down walls that divide. In families, especially, it seems like there's so much opportunity for division. We pray that we would center our lives on your gospel. We pray you would lead us to deeper intimacy with you and deeper accountability to one another. We pray we would love one another because of the gospel and in the gospel. And we ask that your church would lead the way in this, Father. In our community, in our nation, in the world, as we share the gospel with others, I pray that people are just brought to Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. So, Father, may you receive all glory for what you're doing and for all the walls that come down. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.